Well, let me invite you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Again, if you would please, Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20. Cheyenne's going to come and he's going to read for us this morning. Let's stand together as we read God's Word.
Good morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thank you.
Lord, we come to you in humility this morning, asking that you would have your way with us, that as your Holy Spirit through the Word enters our heart with your truth, that we would be receptive, that we would be eager, Lord, to listen and to respond in a way that would glorify you. Lord, would you change us? Would you shape us? Would you conform us to the image of your Son? And Lord, with the distortions that are out in the world today, would you give us clarity about who you are and what you have done and what you expect from us as your children? And allow me to be faithful to proclaim your truth. We ask in your precious holy name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are some passages that a pastor gets to study that are easier, and there are some that are more difficult. I was reading this week, D.A. Carson, a very respected pastor, theologian, that I am thankful for, says this is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Matthew's gospel. So with that, we want to dive in and say, all right, let's do the best we can, and I trust that in our time today that the Lord will give us wisdom and insight as to what he is saying, because this is incredibly important, friends. Well, this morning I want to begin by just reminding us that life is full of all sorts of different kind of tensions. Some of you are in tension right now because you're wondering if your team's going to win the Super Bowl, like it really matters. Last week, we were living in tension because we were wondering if the water was going to come into the house or that we were going to get to our destination and not be in a crash. We have tension because we have a research paper that is due at a particular time or a project at work that needs to meet a deadline, or will there be enough food for me to eat? Will I have enough money to pay the bills this month? Will my children grow up to be successful? Will they love the Lord? Will this bad decision that I made at work cost me my job? Will I die of a heart attack if I eat this steak? These are just a few of the human tensions that we experience in life. But here, in the heart of our passage, we have a spiritual or a religious tension that is taking place. And we know the tension exists because of the words that Jesus uses at the beginning of verse 17. He's just given an account of what it means to have identity in Christ, the Beatitudes, the two metaphors, salt and light, And he says, do not think. See, Jesus is a master preacher. He's already anticipating the crowd that's been listening to him, that have come as disciples of his, and he's already anticipating what's taking place in their minds. The questions they have, the objections they may be thinking about, or the concerns or the struggles about what Jesus has already said. It's a religious tension. So what is the tension that we have here? Well, this is what it is. If we enter the kingdom of heaven through repentance and faith in Jesus as our Messiah, and have been implanted with the seeds of righteousness that come from him, what about the law and the prophets? What about Moses? What about the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the feasts and the instructions the Lord gave Israel through Moses? What about those of us who have been taught by our religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees? This is the world in which they live. This is the world to which Jesus comes and preaches the gospel. And so they're wondering what is happening here. And they're thinking, is Jesus bringing a completely new teaching? Is his gospel disconnected with all that we've heard and learned and that we've been taught in the scriptures? How can we be sure that Jesus isn't disrespecting the law by seeking to abolish it, saying that the law is like unnecessary or insufficient? Is that what he's saying? Well, we can rightly come to the conclusion that these are the issues that are at play simply by the content of what is in this passage. And I want to make the argument that the emphasis that Jesus is making, rightly understood in its context, is this: true righteousness lives by the law. Now, that might shock you. I thought Christians weren't supposed to live by the law. Jesus is saying, you are. So that's what makes it difficult. How do we understand this? How do we reconcile these things together? You're going to have two themes that are working together in this passage: righteousness and the law. And they are not at odds with each other, friends. They are brought together here in this passage. This week, as I was marinating on this passage, I was reminded of a Far Side comic that I found amusing. How many of you here like reading Far Side? This is one of my favorites. I will describe it to you. It's a picture of a young man, book in hand, kind of a nerdy looking young man, okay, just so you know that, who's attending, as it says, Midvale School for the Gifted. And he's ascended the steps and he's at the door of the school and he's pushing on the door with all his might to get in. And there's a very large sign on the door that says, pull. Now, I found that amusing because I can relate to it. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the UPS store. I was returning some things that I purchased from Amazon that I wanted to send back. And I got there. There was kind of a line there. And finally, it got to me. And of course, you're trying to figure out your phone and all the stuff and taking time. And there's people behind me. And so you're kind of feeling kind of strange and a little bit panicked. And finally get it done. Excuse me. I finally get it done. And I quickly walk around all the people and head out to the door. And I go to push it. And the nice young gal behind the counter kind of laughs. And she says, you have to pull. And then, of course, in the process, I lifted up my eyes. And there, mocking me, was a sign that says, pull in 20 or 200 point font. You know, it was just like there. And I had to kind of walk out in shame having done that with all those people. We've all done that before, haven't we? And you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with our text? What does that have to do with righteousness and the law? Well, what struck me is that so much of the world claims to be wise, claims to be gifted, and is trying to push its way into heaven by their own standards, by their own rules. They keep pushing, they keep performing, they keep doing good works, going through ceremonies, giving up this and that, trying to impress God so that He will let them into heaven. But all the while they are pushing on that door to heaven, there is a sign that says, pull. But it actually says this, enter by believing in the gospel. In other words, the good news of the gospel is ignored because mankind seeks to push into heaven with their own man-made religion and ideas. They don't want to read the sign on the door. They're not concerned about what the sign says. They want to do it their way because they think their way is the right way. They think their way is the best. Or to put it differently, using that door analogy, the way into heaven is not by pushing on the door with your religious and spiritual accomplishments, somehow expecting that God is going to be pleased with you and welcome you into His kingdom. No, it's by pulling open the door according to God's instructions by repenting of your sin and coming to Jesus by faith. Friends, the hinges of the door of heaven are oiled by grace and easily swing open when a sinner comes to Jesus in repentance and faith. There's no like stuck door. When you come to Jesus by faith in Christ, the door opens freely. It swings easily. But if you come trying to force your way in, it's not going to happen. So there's this tension between the pushy demands of religion and the pulling grace of the gospel. Now back to our text. Jesus knows that there is a religious tension pushing on the door that says you must strive to keep the law by your good deeds, by your performance, by your participation in rituals, your attendance at the temple, to somehow convince yourself and convince God that you have done enough to satisfy the demands and enter into heaven. How does he know that? Because that's what's happening all around. And Jesus wants to relieve us of that religious tension by inviting us to pull on the door that says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a call, friends, for disciples to relieve the religious tension by resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is divided into three parts. There is the introduction. That's what we've looked at the past few weeks, where we've seen that this is our identity. We are blessed. We're favored. We are also influences. We're salt and light. Then there's the body that begins here with this passage and continues on to chapter 7 and verse 12, where really Jesus is teaching us how to think and live and behave in his kingdom. And then there's a conclusion where we're given these four pictures that are warnings for us. So now our text is the beginning of the main body of the sermon. And it serves both to teach us about our relationship between the law and righteousness, as well as to lay a foundation for the rest of the sermon. This is an introduction, but it's an introduction packed with important truth for us. And let's jump into these two parts, then I divide it into two parts, the nature of true righteousness, and secondly, the nature of the nature of God's Word. The nature of true righteousness and the nature of God's Word. Now friends, there's only two kinds of righteousness. That which man creates and that which Christ offers. We'll begin at the end of our passage with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees found in verse 20. And there's a reason for that. So notice, first of all here, under this section, the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, if you follow the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter. It won't happen. Now remember, Israel was given the law by Moses. This is in the book of Exodus. We find the story of that. God breathed it out for Moses. It was for his people. But through the years, things changed. And when the Pharisees came on the scene, out of desire to protect the law, to fence the law, they created a bunch of rules and regulations so that they could be at peace, that they weren't breaking the law. The problem is those rules and regulations now became the law and were perceived on the same level as God's revealed law. Now here's just an example from the Jewish Mishnah, which is the record of the oral tradition of the Jews. A new lamp can be moved from one place to another on the Sabbath, but not an old one. I mean, what's the definition of new? What's the definition of old? Hot food may be kept warm by covering with cloths, feathers, or dried flax, but not by covering with damp herbs or straw, which could engender fresh head and thus work on the Sabbath. Okay. A donkey, although it's not the word donkey, it's the other word, may go out on the Sabbath day wearing its saddle cloth if this was fixed on before the Sabbath, but may not wear a bell even if it is plugged. That would be work for the use of the donkey. Okay. Goats may go out with protective cloth on their udders if it is to keep them dry, but not if it is intended to collect the milk. These were rules and regulations, the attitude that they enforced. They said you have to measure up to. That's just a few of them. So all of this was intended to preserve the scribal requirements and for them to demonstrate their righteousness. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus would regularly confront and expose the self-made and the self-righteous behavior of the Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 23. I know we've looked at this a couple of times, but just to remind you of the kind of things that Jesus said and he thought and he communicated about their righteousness. We're just going to look at two verses. Matthew 23, this is his woes against the Pharisees. And we want to just highlight two of the passages. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." There's a lot of imagery going on there. But what is he saying? He's saying they've missed the point of the revelation. They've missed the point. They're so consumed with these little things that they've added to their law that they're neglecting these weightier things of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this is what happens when you start living by a legalistic mentality. You focus on the minutiae and you forget the beautiful, wonderful realities of what God has done and who He is and what He expects of you. Oh, I've tithed the mint. All right, good for you. But is your heart a heart of justice? Is your heart a heart of mercy? Look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So they're more concerned with the external performance than having a heart that is pure and seeking to honor the Lord. Now, friends, it's no surprise that Jesus is beginning the body of his sermon, getting to the heart of the issue. This is not news necessarily for most of us. We understand this. But Jesus here at the beginning of Matthew, in the beginning of his sermon, is laying this foundation to say, look, we've got to straighten this out. I wonder if you're guilty of the same kind of prideful attitude, trying to perform your good works in front of God rather than resting in his grace. Satisfied with conforming to all the externals and neglecting the growth that needs to take place in your heart. And friends, it's an easy trap to fall into. It's easy just to think how man naturally thinks. But Christ is after our hearts, our motives, and our thinking. So friends, if you are like the schoolboy and you're trying to push on the door and you're trying harder and harder and it's not opening, and so you think to yourself, I'm just not trying hard enough, and you're going back again, then you're trying with the same kind of righteousness as the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what they were saying. If we just keep trying harder. And not only did they try harder, but they also changed the standard because they couldn't reach the standard. So they lower the standard so that they could attain the standard, right? Now, that's this self-righteousness. That's one kind of righteousness that is natural to mankind. And you look at the religions of the world, if not most of them, almost most of them are very much a works-based religion. You've got to do these things, and if you do these things, then you're accepted. Not true when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have this self-righteousness of the scribes. Secondly, you have this alien righteousness of Christ. This alien righteousness of Christ. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is how he begins. Now, it seems clear then from Jesus' words that his preaching of repentance, his presenting these radical beatitudes, the two metaphors about influence, could be and maybe are being perceived as proclaiming a message that sought to abolish or annul the law. So Jesus seeks to answer that question. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. What are the law and the prophets? Well, this is an Old Testament way, or I would say even a New Testament way, of describing all of the scriptures that they had at that point in time, what we would call the Old Testament. Other places describe the Old Testament as the law and the Psalms and the prophets. But this is all describing the Old Testament. The law specifically are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, also known as the Pentateuch. And then the rest, in this context, are referring to the rest of, those would be the prophets, right? The rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there was a second century heretic by the name of Marcion who rewrote the New Testament by eliminating all of the Old Testament references, thinking that the Old Testament was not important. And some of Marcion's disciples even changed the words of Jesus here to say this, I have come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them. Seems strange to our ears that anyone would want to do that. But there are even modern day examples of that too. I mentioned a number of weeks ago, there's a well-known pastor who has appealed to people to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. So this old attitude still has new implications. Even in a shallow Christian culture, people are often guilty of saying, well, we know that the Old Testament's all about the law, but the New Testament is all about grace. It's a total distortion of what the Old Testament is all about. Old Testament's all about grace. Certainly it contains the law, and so does the New Testament. But this is the kind of stuff that happens, friends, There's a distortion in an understanding of the Old Testament and an appreciation for that Old Testament. In our secular culture, we face this, especially today, with all the different ideologies that are floating about that want to shame us because of some of the words listed in the requirements of the law in places like the book of Leviticus. And so we may be tempted to shrink away from the Old Testament. Say, yeah, well, we're New Testament Christians. Well, you're not a Christian unless you're New Testament, right? I mean, obviously that's fleshed out there. But that New Testament is not disconnected from the Old Testament. Let's just remember that the scriptures that Jesus believed in were the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament, at this point, hadn't been written yet. So Jesus is making it clear that he hadn't come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures, but to fulfill them. Let me just ask you just a quick question by means of application. What is your attitude toward the Old Testament? I mean, do you see it as a regular part of your own personal reading and devotions? Do you see it as just as important as the New Testament? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you make it a part of your regular diet? Sad to say, there are many Christians that don't. They just focus on the New Testament to the neglect of all the richness and the beauty that is in the Old Testament. Now, what does Jesus mean by fulfill? Well, I don't just take the words of two people from history. Chrysostom says this, Christ's sayings were no repeal of the Old Testament scriptures, but a drawing and filling up of them. J.C. Ryle says the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, but the New Testament is the gospel in flower. I think that's a really good and helpful analogy. Because there is somewhat of an evolution and a development of ideas that takes place. In other words, the New Testament is a natural outgrowth of the Old Testament. There is a continuity between the two, and they are intimately connected and united together. So Jesus wasn't abolishing the law, but correcting the perversions that the scribes and the Pharisees made of the law. That is why the rest of Matthew chapter 5, we hear this repeated phrase, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. These people had sat under Pharisees. They sat under scribes teaching the law. And Jesus says, you've heard things said, but I'm going to tell you what's true. What he's doing is he's taking them back to God's original intent. Now, Jesus fulfills the law because all of the law is pointing to him. Let me give you three ways that's true. He is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. That's the first way. And we know that from our study in Matthew. Just go back and look at chapter 1. I'm just going to highlight these briefly to remind you that these are here. Matthew is making sure we're prepared for this passage. Chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 15. And remained there until the death of Herod, that was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Verse 17, this was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 3, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 4 and verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. You see what is happening here? Matthew is preparing us. He's showing us that Jesus didn't come on the scene kind of without any background. He's coming on the scene because he is the fulfillment of the promises, the messianic promises in particular, of the Old Testament. Jesus even said it himself, Matthew 11, 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And of course, John was the one who comes saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's the fulfillment of the messianic promises. Jesus fulfills the law by dying as a sacrifice on the cross. The whole sacrificial system pointed to the coming of Messiah who would die on a cross and be the sacrifice once for all. And with his death, the need for more sacrifices ended. This is important. Jesus didn't abolish the sacrificial system. He fulfilled the purpose of the sacrificial system. That's a huge difference there. He was that last sacrifice. There's no need for any more sacrifices. He's that sacrifice once for all. The third way is this. Jesus fulfills the law by perfectly keeping all of its commands. He kept the law perfectly. He never fell short at one point. That's the point of the temptation with Satan, to prove that Jesus is worthy. Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 2 and 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Friends, Jesus is both the author of the law and the fulfiller of it. Now, see, this is incredibly important. This is essential for our understanding of what Jesus is about to say, but also about how we are to relate to him. And it's important for us to remember at this point in Matthew that Jesus hadn't yet fulfilled the law and the prophets, but this is why he came. He had already fulfilled some of the messianic prophecies, we've seen that, but he's yet to go to the cross as that spotless lamb. He's yet to be sacrificed. Now, we can't expect to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what we saw in verse 20. Unless you exceed their righteousness, you can't enter into heaven. But notice what it says at the end of chapter 5 in verse 48. Let's read this. Look at your text and see what it says there. Jesus goes through all these descriptions and he says, "You therefore must be what? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're like, we can't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness. We certainly can't, we can't reach this point of perfection. So where does that leave us? Well, Isaiah states it quite graphically. He says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It's who we are. That's our description. That's an honest description. Our attempts at goodness always fall short of God's perfect standard. What we need is an alien righteousness. And for that, we look to Christ. And by alien, I simply mean not someone who's flying around in flying saucers. Someone other than yourself. There were three convicts who were about to be punished by receiving three lashes. Phillips, Lopes, and Jin. And the judge says, now, you're all going to get three lashes, but you can choose to have something on your back. Rod Phillips, what do you want? Philip says, smother my back with oil. So they smother his back with oil. And then they go, whoosh, ah! Whoosh, ah! Whoosh, ah! Then Alex Lopes steps forward and he's asked what he wants on his back. Alex says, nothing. Whip away. Whoosh! That's one. Whoosh! That's two. Whoosh! That's three. All right, Lopes, you're done. Then they turn to Zachary Jin. He hobbles forward with his broken foot. And the judge says, what do you want on your back, Zachary? And Zach says, on my back, I want Alex. The truth is, friends, Jesus has got your back. We sang a song today that explains how the alien righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Here's just a portion of it. His robes from mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. See, I stand before God in my dirty, polluted garments. But Jesus comes and exchanges his robes for mine. So that my righteousness is not the things that I've done and my efforts to try and prove to God how wonderful I am. My righteousness comes by faith in a Messiah who died on the cross for my sin. And friends, we need to get this just drilled into our hearts. If you're a child of God, your standing before God is not based on your personal growth and worth and progress and performance. Your stance before God comes as a result of Christ and what he's done on your behalf. And we can fall flat on our face in sin. And we certainly need to confess our sin and restore our relationship with him. But you are still declared righteous because it's not your righteousness that saves you, it's Christ's. You've been blessed with that. And he doesn't remove that from his children. Friends, that's glorious. And when Jesus promised Messiah goes to the cross, he dies for our sin. He demonstrates his complete righteousness. That's why we love to quote 2 Corinthians 5:21, especially at the Lord's Supper. For our sake, he, that's the Father, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So if you have heeded Christ's gospel, and have repented of your sin, you are declared righteous. And that imputed righteousness, that alien righteousness, means two things so far in Jesus' sermon. Number one, that you're favored. Secondly, that you are an influencer. But look at verse 16. I want you to see this. He says, this is the end of the section on the salt and light. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your what? Your good works. Oh, wait a second, Pastor. I thought good works were a part of it. These are not good works that are at the root of your salvation. These are the good works that are the fruit of your salvation. You can only do those good works because of Christ's righteousness clothing you. Big difference, friends. So when we are imputed with Christ's righteous, his alien righteousness, we produce righteous fruit. Now, true righteousness is inseparably linked to the law or to the Word of God. So we've seen the nature of true righteousness. Now let's shift gears to the nature of God's Word as Jesus reveals it for us here. He's cleared up this question that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. Jesus now turns his attention to this nature of God's Word. And he wants us to be sure about two things. One, that it's an enduring Word. Secondly, that it is a life-giving Word. Let's take each of those in turn. First of all, it is an enduring Word. Look at verse 18. For truly, here's Jesus speaking with authority again. He's not saying, well, you know, I think this is true. No, he's saying, look, all the authority I have, I'm telling you, this is a fact. This is very much unique to Jesus and his role as a rabbi speaking to people. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, if you grew up with the King James, this passage says, not one jot or tittle will pass away. What's a jot or a tittle, right? I mean, that's kind of strange language. The NIV sought to help us a little bit by, you know, paraphrasing and smoothing it out, saying not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen. They're describing it. The ESV seeks to be a little bit more literal by saying an iota and then also a dot. An iota was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, also known as a yod, which looks something like an apostrophe. Now, I didn't go through and count them all, but I'm told that there's over 66,000 of them in the Hebrew Bible. The dot is referring to that Hebrew serif, which is like a little, just a little mark that distinguishes one letter from another. We really don't have much of that in our kind of, I guess, vocabulary or alphabet. But just think of it as just a little mark that changes the emphasis and the meaning of that letter. That's a lot of iotas, that's a lot of dots, but none of them will pass until heaven and earth pass away. What Jesus is saying is that the Word of God is more secure than the earth on which we stand and more secure than the heavens above us. The earth and heaven may disappear, but the Word of God remains intact. All right, it's timeless in its eternity. It is relevant in every century as it was in the first century when it was given. It's not going to pass. His point is to say, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, but that doesn't mean that the Word of God is now null and void. No, it endures. It lasts. It remains. It is still sufficient. In other words, it's still everything you need. The Roman Emperor Diocletian sought to destroy Christianity and the Bible. He brought in what was known as the Great Persecution, 9 bloody years when Christians were hunted down and stripped of their rights and brutalized and killed. And then Diocletian dies 10 years after he started this great persecution. Constantine would rise to power, and Christianity was not only legalized, but it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Voltaire, French philosopher, famously declared in 1776, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. In other words, you only see it in a museum. 100 years later, of course, Voltaire is dead, and his own house and press were being used to print and store Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society. One might say God has a sense of humor. But Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What God sets out to accomplish in and through His Word will take place. The Word of God endures. It always endures. I mean, we're living in an age right now where all our joy and our happiness now is bound up in a president and a new regime. Friends, our joy and our hope is bound up in Christ and His revealed Word. This is what we need. This is where strength comes from. This is where guidance takes place. This is where hopes are realized and lives are changed. This should cause any follower to grab their Bibles and to hold them close to their hearts and to treasure them and to value them. We have it in our language. We have it in printed form. We have it on our apps. How many of you have it on your apps this morning? I always say I need to create an app where every time you move the app, it swishes like a Bible so that I know that you're staying with me. You know what I'm saying? So I get credit for that. Might make some money. Send it to missions, of course. All right. We have multiple copies of it in our homes, don't we? We can take it with us to work. We can take it with us to school. We can study it. We can sit under its preaching. It's on the radio. The question, though, is this. Do we have it in our hearts? Do we love it? Do we appreciate it? Do we hunger for it? Do we delight in it? Sobering question. What if the Bible were to be taken away from you for a month? Would it make any difference in your life? Would it affect your thinking? Would it affect your choices? Would it affect your behavior? To where would you run in times of struggle and need? Friends, last I checked, the earth is still here. Heaven is still accepting believers. So the Word of God is still actively at work. But the question is, what will you do with the Word of God? And Jesus answers that there are two real possibilities here. Either you'll relax or you'll obey. Let's move on here. Not only is it an enduring word, but it is a life-giving word. Verse 19. See, according to Jesus, as it relates to the Word of God, there are only two kinds of believers: those who relax God's Word and those who do God's Word. Now notice first that the scribes and the Pharisees do not enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't repent. They just dig their heels in and keep banging on the door of their self-righteousness. But Jesus is now addressing his disciples, those who have repented and are in the kingdom. Just notice verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least where? In the kingdom of heaven. So these are people that are in the kingdom of heaven, but they're least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You're like, I never knew that there was like a kind of a grouping of different kinds of people in the kingdom. Jesus says it here right at the beginning of his sermon. Some choose to relax God's commandments, they are the least. This word relax comes from the Greek word luo. It's the word that you start with when you learn Greek in seminary. It means to loose. This context, the idea is it's being set aside, it's being undone. And there are believers, friends, and there's pastors, I'm sure that you've been around them or sat under them, who water down God's commandments and make them seem less important. They pick and choose which ones are important to uphold and which ones you can treat lightly. And as a result of their relaxed teaching, they loosen the hold God's Word has on our consciences. I mean, you know, there's probably a time, you may not be aware of this, there's some churches that took their hymn books and they took all the references to blood out. So they just took hymns out and said, we're not doing it. Or they had a hymn that everyone loved, but there was a mention of blood or the sacrifice of Jesus, and they rephrased it because they didn't want that. They were offended that this bloody sacrifice was the center of everything going on. No, because that's not the issue. The issue is that Jesus was a great example for us to follow. And so they deny the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They're completely undoing the Scriptures. Now, I don't know that those people are in the kingdom, but the point there is they're undoing what is clearly taught in the Scriptures. We can be guilty of relaxing on certain points. You can often hear it in expressions like this. I know that the Bible says X, Y, Z. What's the next word? But. I know it's there, but. And for whatever reason, you're not going to follow what it says. You're going to do your own thing because you think you know better than God. It happens when we pull a verse out of context. Just turn to Matthew chapter 7. You know this one very well, right? The world loves this one. Judge not that you be not judged. See? You have no right to speak to me about what is happening in my life. But they fail to read the context. There's a context there that says, no, don't do that until You have judged yourself with the same standard, the Word of God, that you are going to bring to bear to that other person. See, we're watering down, we're diminishing the Word of God. That's what happens when you relax. And sad to say, not only do they relax, but they teach other people also to relax, to set aside, to ignore. It's not that big of a deal. And this all can, friends, this all can result in two extremes. Extreme number one, drifting back into legalism, where you're once again more focused with the externals of keeping up appearances before others and God. We see that in our immediate context, where we can be prideful that we haven't committed murder or adultery, but we're totally okay with anger and lust. But I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. Oh, they've missed the point. Our hearts are the arena that Jesus is after. But legalism says, stay out of my heart. I'm going to do these things on the outside. And the opposite of that then is a drifting away to antinomianism, which basically means no rules, no standards. And it comes with this kind of a thinking, right? Now that I've got my ticket into heaven, right, I can pretty much do whatever I want because, hey, I'm going. These are also false ideas. But when you treat the Word of God in a relaxed way, setting it aside, feeling that you might have authority to choose what is right and good and proper, rather than saying, it's all applicable to me, you're either going to be a legalist or you're going to be an antinomian. Now, friends, that's not where we want to be. But there are people. There are people in the kingdom that have this attitude. That's why you can go to another church and everything will be light. Won't talk about the hard things. Only just talk about the popular things. All the good stuff, right? The Pollyanna-ish type things. And yet God's truth must be proclaimed and received. You know, some people don't like being told that they sin. And if I'm in a church where you don't like to be told that you sin, I might as well just sit down. But as God's people, we realize, guess what? Jesus saved us from what? Our sin. So we've got to be honest about the struggle we have with sin. And when we're honest about those things, then we can allow the Word of God to help fashion and shape us. Not to avoid those conversations, but welcome them. And that's why this next group are the ones who do, or we could say obey, or we could say apply God's commandments. They're not least, they're great. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. True righteousness loves God's word. It welcomes God's word as the very spirit-filled revelation that will bring wholeness and flourishing to one's soul. It seeks to understand God's commandments and obey them. It seeks to apply them appropriately and accurately and carefully. But when a believer obeys and teaches God's commandments, they are called great. And I don't think of that as kind of a proud thing. Think about that word meaning filled. On a number of my trips to Bolivia, one of the things I got in the habit of doing was buying soccer jerseys for my boys. Nice gift dad brings back and all that kind of stuff, right? And I'm big into soccer, right? And I went out not only looking for soccer jerseys for my boys, but also soccer jerseys for me. Well, let's just say that their large doesn't fit me. Bolivian people are typically pretty petite. Their extra large doesn't fit me. And so our friends over there said, we're going to find you a shirt, Pastor Rod. And so they were looking. They went everywhere and said, Eki, Eki, Eli. Eki, Eki, Eli. If you know Spanish, that means double XL. And they would find a double XL, and guess what? It was like on me. I filled it out, let's put it that way. The idea here is that we are great, meaning we as a result of obeying and applying and allowing God's word into our lives, we begin to fill out, we become greater, we become larger, we grow in the kingdom, we start at extra small, we move to small, we move to medium, we move to large, we move to XL and to double XL and to triple XL. That's our goal. That's what the word of God does in us. With that in mind, there are two different approaches to God's commandments. Those who relax God's word only see rules to obey, standards to follow, characters to emulate, behaviors to perform. Those who do or obey or apply God's word see that all of it is fulfilled in Christ. They're not opening the Bible to say, oh, is there a character I need to emulate here? Is there a rule to follow? They come to God's word saying, Christ, I need you. I need your help. I need your guidance. I want to be satisfied by you because all of this is pointing to you. So in the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed. In Acts, Christ is preached. In the epistles, Christ is explained. In Revelation, Christ is expected. He is there throughout all of it. That's why we come to God's word. So there's a longing to run to God's word, to see Christ, to commune with Christ, to find your satisfaction in Christ. Friends, you and I are responsible before God in this. Are you relaxing God's word and teaching others to do the same, or are you applying God's word and teaching others to do the same? Let me flesh it out just with one illustration. And I'm not trying to pick on anyone here this morning, but just use this as a means of understanding. When a young child is throwing a tantrum, it's not unusual for someone to say, oh, isn't that cute? But friends, it's not cute. That child is expressing the rebellion that's in their heart and their desire for what they want. It's a serious matter. And if that child is not taught that it is a sin, that child will grow up thinking that it's perfectly normal to behave that way. Now, the honest reality is, if your child is throwing a tantrum, I don't want people to be like, panic, my kids are throwing a tantrum. Look, if you've been a parent, you've been there plenty of times. And those of us who have been parents or are parents, and we see you with your child, and that child is throwing a tantrum, and there's a little smirk on our face, it's not because we think it's cute, it's because we understand exactly what's going on. And we know, and we're with you to say, you've got your work cut out. But this child needs to see that they are a sinful creature and that Jesus Christ has come to save them from their sins. Now, as a little child, that's hard for them to comprehend. But we want to allow God's word to come and to fashion and to shape. And as a parent, you want to bring God's word to bear. You want to teach. You want to apply God's word so that child then will begin to grow and not just be allowed to flourish in its sinfulness. Now turn to the end of Matthew's gospel. I'm going to be closing with this. Matthew chapter 28. And just notice here how Matthew ends and how this is very similar language that we have just been reading here. Begin at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are to teach and apply and obey the commandments yes, of the Old Testament, the commandments of Jesus, the commandments we have breathed out by God in His Word. Friends, true righteousness lives by the law, and the law is the Word of God, and the law in the heart will bear fruit in good works. That's what Jesus wants to get down here. Because next week when Dennis comes, he's going to start meddling. That's because Jesus is meddling. Because he's not going to be satisfied with externals. He wants to get to the heart. Three concluding thoughts here, briefly. Number one, stop pushing on the door and instead listen to Jesus. Just stop pushing on the door. Secondly, rest joyfully in the imputed righteousness you have from Christ. And when the songs say, run to Christ, you're running to rest. And third, cultivate a love and a delight for God's Word and your obedience to it. Lord, help us today. This is a weighty text. But Lord, you understand how our hearts can wander, and how we want to be the ones who do things to prove our worthiness with our own self-righteousness. And you're saying to us today, let go of that. That's not going to get you into heaven. That's not going to be the path and the plan for you as a child of God. Rest in the imputed righteousness that Christ has given you. Lord, help us to hear that message loud and clear, and to realize that your word, Old Testament and New Testament, has been given to us by you. It's all relevant, it's all pertinent, it's all for our purpose. It's all to grow us in ways that we can be expanded in our walk with you. Lord, would you be glorified in how we respond now to these truths. In your name, amen.